You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Thank you very much, Ben. It is an honor. I did do this teaching last weekend, so it was really sweet to have something all prepared that I didn't have to come from scratch to come up with something for today. I did this retreat last weekend with Sarah Faust, down at Baroque, and we had planned the retreat. She spoke from the perspective of Mary and Martha about inviting God into our busyness. And I said, am I allowed to say what I want to say? And she said, sure. And so I said, I want to say sit down and shut up. And she said, what if we say sit down and be quiet? So this is an invitation to sit down and be quiet. And as part of what we're going to do today, I'm going to be sharing some scriptures, and I put them up, my first ever PowerPoint. I constructed for your benefit. Last weekend, I used paper handouts, but today I'm using PowerPoint. So this is an invitation from God to sit down and be quiet. I'm going to share this scripture from Psalm 46. The Lord Almighty is with us. Selah. Be still and know that I am God. The Lord Almighty is with us. Selah. We're going to deconstruct it a little bit. Be still. Sit down. Relax. Enough already. Stop. Cease striving. Be quiet. Drop it. Shut up. Be still and know. Recognize, perceive, understand personally, deeply, intimately, experientially, supernaturally. This is not head knowledge. This is heart knowledge. This is soul knowledge. This is the kind of knowledge that's real to you without reading it in a book, without having someone stand in front of you and beat you over the head with something. This is the kind of knowledge that you live with day in and day out, deeply personal. Be still and know that I am God, the Lord Almighty, your God, the Almighty One, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, the creator of the universe, Emmanuel, God with us. Be still and know that I am God, the Lord Almighty, with us. In our church age, in the time period that we live in after Jesus' death and resurrection and the beginning of the church back in Acts, God is with us through his Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And this is God says he will indwell us. He will never leave us. He is with us in this very personal, permanent way. Be still and know that I am God, the Lord Almighty, with us. Selah. Selah is perhaps a musical direction from the Psalms, but it is so pertinent for us today. It means sit down. Remember what I just said. Be quiet. Think about it. Consider what we've just said. Pause. Let it be so. Amen. So the invitation is to be still and know that I am God, the Lord Almighty, with us. Let it be so. In any relationship, what we just read was a definition of a relationship. In any relationship, it's important to define the relationship. And I don't know if any of you were in your adolescence or your young adulthood, but around when my kids were in the home churches, and people were dating seriously, and they had the DTR talk. It was the define the relationship talk. Like, what are your intentions and how serious are you? So it was a thing. It was like all nervous. People were going to have the DTR talk. And God wants us to know what his intentions are. He wants us to know who he is in this relationship. So I want us to read this scripture, if you can see it, but I'll read it to you. God wants to show us his intentions in this very personal relationship. He wants to give us all through the Bible. This is his whole purpose, to reveal himself. Who is he in this relationship with us? In Isaiah, he says, Isaiah writes, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. Fear not, for I am with you." I love the sound of this relationship. If you go through and kind of dissect it, it's all on God. He's defining the relationship by saying, "I am this person for you in this relationship, and I will be with you." I love this definition of a relationship so much that when my son was in a bad place, and he had gotten himself straightened out after 15 years, he came to live with us, and he was living on the third floor of our house. And I asked him what his biggest issue was, and he said, "I'm afraid." So I painted this on the wall at the foot of his bed. And it was so real to me that if only Dan could understand the truth of this relationship, he wouldn't have that fear. And another time, Sandy is over here someplace. Some of us went to Sandy's house, and I stood on a dresser, and I painted this on the wall at Sandy's house when she and Robin were dealing with ALS. "Fear not, for I have called you by name. I have redeemed you. You are mine." No reason to fear. Is my relationship with God this real today? And that's where I want us to think for a minute. With the Almighty God who parted the Red Sea, are we familiar? Who delivered manna? Is manna even real? Is manna still real? What if manna came every day still? What if God was active in my life every day? What if he was sufficient for the day? What if God heard me? Do I look? Do I see him? Do I expect God to show up? Do I hear his voice over the din of my own life, over the din of what's going on around me and my circumstances? Would I choose his way if he told me which way to go? Do I really believe that I am precious and honored in the sight of the Lord God Almighty? Do I believe he loves me? These are really important questions when we talk about defining the relationship we have with God. Someone last summer suggested an app for my phone. You know how we do that all the time with phones. And it is a morning meditation, 3 to 5 minutes, and an evening meditation. And there's a prayer that's often done at the end of the evening meditation. So you can just flip the lights off and push the button, and you can have someone leading you through some scripture. But there's a line that I just absolutely latched onto at the end of the evening meditation. In the prayer, it says, "Reflecting on the day that has just passed, Lord, show me where you were at work in my life. In what way did I experience your goodness? And when did I hear you speak?" And it's so telling when I sit in my bed and think, yeah, I didn't hear you today, God. Nat, didn't see you, wasn't looking. And it's a call to me to plan the next day with that in mind, rather than making my list of the 10 things to do, the 10 places I need to be. Let me be aware, God, of where you are acting in my life and your goodness pouring out for me, for my benefit. So life with God is a personal relationship. It's a living personal relationship. But we all are good at screwing up even the best relationships. That's the human condition, isn't it? We are given a wonderful relationship, and then we start picking it apart or undermining it. We do this with God. The driving forces and the wedges that drive us apart in our relationships are often fear and loss of control. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one who identified with that when I read it. Fear and loss of control drive wedges in relationships with each other and with God. And back to Isaiah, I love Isaiah, but this is so true. Isaiah writes, "You weary yourself by," now I can't even see it up there, "you weary yourself by such going about to your idols, but you would not say it's hopeless. You found renewal of your own strength, and so you did not faint." This is him saying, you pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps. You got your second wind. You got back on the horse and kept riding, which is not what God wants. God wants us to sit down and be quiet and let him give us some direction. Let him give us comfort. And Isaiah finishes that little bit of that passage with, "But even though you wouldn't sit down and be quiet, I will still heal them. I will guide them and restore comfort and peace to them." Because why would God do that when we're just out pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps? It's because he loves us, because we are precious and honored in his sight, because he's with us. 35 years ago, I was busy screwing up my relationship with my family members because my son was off the rails. I had lost control, and I was afraid. Those two important wedges. And we ended up at a counselor at Riverside Hospital in the adolescent unit that was court-ordered. And we sat there as a family, my husband and I and our son. We went back after our son turned 18 and was no longer required to go. Wayne and I kept going back because the guy had some good insight. It turned out he was a believer in our church, and we didn't know that going in. And he was really an astute counselor. And I was declaring, I will do anything to make my son and our life better. Anything you say to do, I'm on board. I'm so committed to my son and his well-being that I will change the way I live in order to make this turn out in a better direction. Little did I know, I still had 14 years in front of me. But the counselor said, I'm going to ask you to do something that I don't think you can do. Well, that was kind of a challenge. I was ready. I told him I would do anything. And he said, no, Rosie, I don't really think you're going to be able to do this. And I'm paying money for this. And he says, I'm going to ask you to sit down and be quiet. Quit destroying your relationships by your running around flapping your wings. You don't know what you're doing. Can you sit down? It was a great option. Can you sit down and be quiet and wait for God? Look for God. Listen to God. Or did I want to continue to exercise my own faulty relational alternatives? Did I want to stay busy in my own power, in my own mind, with my own idols and my own plans? That wasn't working so well. Did I want to take my life into my own hands and fight for control and continue to damage these relationships that were so important to me? In many cases, and mine at the time, in doing this, we throw away our most important relationship. We deny the power of God, and we deny our first love as Christians, our first love with God. So messing up relationships is a pretty standard operating procedure, as it turns out. And Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples in Luke 15, he taught a parable about the prodigal son. So I'm just going to read it to you. Luke 15. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything there, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your money with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Our women's group did a study using Keller's book, Prodigal God, and it was done off of this parable. And we finished, and we finished our study, and we'd done our summary stuff. And we prayed, and a voice spoke up from one of our women. And she said, "I have OBS. And we thought, "Wait, is this a new disease? People of our age, we come up with all kinds of strange things, and they all have initials. Is this IBS? Did she mean IBS? Did she mean PMS? No, she's too old, not PMS. She said OBS. And then she said, and it was a revelation to her. God had taken this parable and told her that she had older brother syndrome. And she, at that cell group, shared that. She said, I've been living my whole life as a believer, as an older brother, out of duty and responsibility. So the Bible is alive and can teach us a lot. A couple books I looked at, it might have been Keller, said that this is mistitled, this parable. So Jesus didn't title his parables, but we did. And he said it should be called the parable of two sons. And then it should have been called the parable of two lost sons. And then Keller retitled the whole thing. And he said, no, it's the prodigal God who took all that he had and wasted it to save these sons, to save us. He wasted all of his possessions. God threw it all out for us. Within this story that we just read, sometimes we're comfortable thinking of that we're not the younger brother. So check that off. We're good. We're not the younger brother. We're not out squandering God's riches. At least not today. I'm not. I'm pretty much like the older brother, I guess. I'm keeping up with stuff. I'm pretty self-satisfied. And then you get that kicker. The older brother wasn't doing what God wanted either. The older brother was being self-righteous, self-satisfied. And oddly, Keller points out, or maybe it was the other book I used, that the traditional church, and maybe even you in your own mind, has been focused on moving people from being the younger brother to being the older brother. And that was startling to me to think about that. We want people to shape up and walk right. And the whole point is, no, the whole point is, God says, I want you to sit down with me and be with me. And I want to be with you. I want to live your life with you intimately in a real relationship. So I had a book that my daughter's father-in-law gave everybody in our family. He used to work for Zondervan. So whenever a good new book comes out at Zondervan, he gets us all copies. And the book is titled With, just With. And the author is named Sky Jathani, and he lays out, he proposes that there are, using pronouns, different ways that we relate to God. And I'm just going to go through these with you because it comes to my mind as we look at this parable that sometimes we identify out. And if I learned one thing when my son was going through all of his hard times, was that it's real important to identify in to what we're in the midst of, rather than saying, I'm not like that, I'm not like that, I'm not like that, to kind of learn from the situation and identify in. So I'm going to kind of go through these quickly, but it'll give you a flavor for the ways that we can really screw up our own relationship with God. He proposes that one mode is living life for God. And this pretty much is what the older brother did. We have a plan how we're going to serve, how we're going to carry out our duties and our responsibilities. We're dutiful about our work for the Lord. We roll up our sleeves, we bring our skills to the table, and we set to work for God. But we work without a true relationship with God. And in John 15:5, the guys in our home church did this parable about the vine and the branches, and sometimes they walk around and they go, be the branch, because Jesus says in that parable, we can do nothing without being attached to him. And it's that idea that nothing that we do amounts to anything unless we do it with him. In Luke 10:20, the disciples come running back to Jesus after being out on one of their first successful missions, and they're so excited because they carried out what Jesus told them to do. And they come running back and they say, "Look, even the demons listen to us. You know, we did wonderful miracles." And Jesus looks right at them and he says, "Don't be excited about what you did. Be excited that your name is, rejoice," he says, "rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Rejoice that you've got this relationship with me. It's not about what you're doing." It's important to get that perspective, or we turn into the older brother. We work like the older brother. The second perspective that Sky proposes is that we live life from God. And this is like the younger brother. We take all the blessings, all the good things. We tell God what we want and we get it because, gosh, he wants us to be happy. He wants us to have everything, every advantage. And so we take everything we get, we name it and claim it. We turn into people who believe in the health and wealth prosperity, the prosperity gospel. We see God as a rich source of health and wealth and even comfort. He's the benevolent king and the indulgent grandfather. And we just take and take and take. No strings, no ties to the Father. We just take. The third proposition he lays out is we live life below God. And many of us would identify this as a legalistic perspective. We want to know what the rules are, and we're going to follow them. We're going to fly under God's radar. We're not going to get into trouble. We're going to keep our nose clean. We're going to basically appease God so he doesn't come after us. We ask the question, how good is good enough? We see a scale and we want to know that our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. There's a lot of guilt in this mode, and there's very little grace in this mode. People are hard on themselves in this mode, and they're hard on each other in this mode. If I have to toe the line, you better toe the line too. There was some of that in the older brother's perspective. The fourth perspective that Sky offers in the book is to live life above God. This is probably where a lot of us are falling, if we are honest. It's where I fall, if I'm honest, most of the time. I want to take the principles from the Bible. I want to take the how-tos from the Bible. And then I want to live my life. I want the three ways the Bible tells me I can have a good relationship with my kids. I want to take the seven ways that I can have a successful life in my community or in my home church. I want to learn that book that was out there, Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. I want the recipe, and then by gum, I'll follow it. And God, I'll come back to you when I need you. Just like the younger brother took the material blessings from the father, this living life above God takes the things that work from God, the principles, and then says, "Thanks, you told me that was how to live, so I'm going to go live that way, and I'll see you when I need you." And it's such an insult to God. Even secular people know that it's better to give than receive. So you live your life that way without realizing what God wants is in that process. He wants to develop my relationship with him more. Secular people realize that in a marriage, there has to be give and take, that there has to be love and respect. But you can only run so long and the gas tank runs out because there's none of the Holy Spirit living in you or fueling you to do these hard things that God calls us to do. But the fifth option is where we really would like to end up, that we live life with God. We quit dancing around God, and we dance with him. We quit trying to find out how to play the game, and we sit down and be quiet with him. He wants to give us everything. He wants to bless us in every way. He wants to free us from guilt with his grace. But it doesn't come unless we sit down long enough at his feet or in his lap to hear what he has to say. We need to be ready to come to his party, sit at his table, enjoy the love of the Father, come away with the Father from our busyness, get out of the fray of our lives, choose him, listen to his voice, and follow his lead. Dance with him, trust him, and live life with God. So I have two scriptures here. The first one, many of you might know, and some of you might not have heard of it before, so I'm just going to read it. It's Revelation, the book of Revelation 3, verse 20. Here I am, this is Jesus talking, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and be with him. This is the invitation that some of us have heard and accepted, and we invite Jesus into our life and we begin to have this relationship. This is the first piece of the relationship. And the last chapter of Revelation, Revelation 22, 17, is the end of time. The good news is you can always find this scripture. It's on the last page of your Bible. You never have to worry about remembering the chapter and verse. You can find this. It's the last page. Every Bible. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. It's another invitation. In between Revelation 3 and Revelation 22, we can live an intimate relationship with God. We can spend time with him. We can walk with him. We can experience the joy of what it means to have this relationship with God. And we can do that independent of our circumstances. It's not about making everything right in our life, but it's about moving closer to God in spite of what's going on in our life, living our life with God. So in that in-between time, we can also invite people to come into that time, people who haven't heard the invitation. We can invite people to come live that life with us. For me, it means that I pray differently. When I consider the fact that God is not going to change everybody's circumstances, I can pray that God would. God wants people to have a circumstance that's amenable. I mean, he gives us good things in our lives. But I also know that intimate knowledge and the supernatural knowledge of God often comes from our places of weaknesses. So when I see people in a place that's vulnerable, or when I see people in a scary place, somebody who's losing control of whatever they thought they had in their life, or somebody who's living in fear of what's coming next, I pray for them that they would come to know Jesus in the midst of their circumstance. More important than changing the circumstance. Because I know that when I was weak, whenever I'm weak, when I am weak now, and I depend on his strength, I get him. And I recognize that when I'm needy, which I am sometimes, really needy, and when I seek his provision, I get him. And I recognize that when I'm lost and I follow where he leads, I get him, which is the best prize of all. A real relationship with a loving God. Oz Guinness has this line, first and foremost, we are called to someone and not to something. And this, you can put this back on the parable of the prodigal son, or you could put this in your own life. First and foremost, we are called to someone and not to something. And it behooves us to figure out who God is that's calling us. When my friend, my mentor, Anne, was dying, someone came into her room, and it was the day she died, and read 2 Samuel 22, 1 through 20, to her several times. And I'm telling you, when I found that out and I went and read 2 Samuel 22, 1 to 20, I was flabbergasted, because it's David's song of God rescuing him. And it reads for all the world like something from the Marvel movie or the Ninja Warriors. This is not God the little shepherd. This is God the Almighty coming down from heaven with every bit of his power to rescue you from death. And I'm telling you, I'm glad Ian heard that three times that morning. My place that I got a great image of God, it was when Wayne died, was from Jeremiah 31 in the message. And it was about restoration and comfort to people who survived the killing. And boy, did I survive the killing. And boy, I had no idea what I was doing. And I practically memorized that chapter, Jeremiah 31. And at the beginning of COVID, somebody sent out the scripture from 2 Chronicles 20, and I put it on my computer screen, verse 12, that says, "We are powerless to face this enemy, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And I thought, yep, that's what we're going to do. We're going to stay close to God through this COVID thing, whatever it turns out to be. We are called to someone and not to something. I'm going to read this passage. It's another invitation. It's going to sound like Revelation 22, but it's not. It's Isaiah. It's the Old Testament. "Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest fare. Give ear, listen, and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my way." And then in verse 12, it's a powerful image that I love. "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst forth in song before you, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands." We have been given this great invitation from God all the way through the Bible to become like Abraham, Moses, and David, to become a friend of God, to become someone who sees God face to face, to become a man or a woman after God's own heart. How? By listening to God, by calling on God, by turning your face to God, by pursuing God, by seeking God, by preferring God, the list goes on, by reveling in God, by turning to God, by running to God, by returning to God, by waiting for God, by sitting with God, by resting in God, by coming to God, by calling on God, by remaining in God, it's getting there, by walking in God, and by desiring God. And you could make the list even longer. When I started making the list, I couldn't stop. There are so many ways to come closer to God in this relationship. It's endless. So I wanted us to kind of, this is coming down to the end here, I want us to think about how we move in this direction to life with God. I'm just going to hit these, and because you've heard, many of you have heard many of these before, and it's a matter of just choosing to go in this direction. First one is prayer moves us in this direction. It's not just giving out words, but it's communing with God. It's talking and listening. Also on the wall of that room where I painted for my son, I painted this verse from Psalm 116. "I love the Lord. He heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he inclined his ear and got down on my level, I will call on his name as long as I live. This is a love relationship. God comes to us to hear us. Mother Teresa was interviewed by Dan Rather, and I couldn't share this example with the young'uns because they don't know who Dan Rather is. But in an interview and talking about the work that she was doing, and she said what an important part prayer was in her work. And so Dan Rather in his interview says, well, what do you say to God? And Mother Teresa said, I listen to God. And Dan Rather goes, well, what does God say? And she said, he listens to me. And I think it's that idea we just get out of sync with God when we think we just have to throw out stuff to him or thank him even. And it's just a perfunctory thing rather than sitting down and listening to each other. I have the word there, but I wanted to say we need to eat the word of God. Psalm 103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. And God has this picture of us learning and incorporating his word into our lives. We need to learn vocabulary from the Bible. We need to, we can pray straight from the Bible. Just take a verse and sit with it and pray with it. We can memorize. How many of you have ever memorized scripture? There's a class now that's being taught, and one of my granddaughters went to take the class, and I was delighted because she said she's memorizing scripture. Music. Music has Christian music with really solid words. It just goes right into your soul. It makes us cry sometimes to listen to Christian music because the words become real to us. We learn to trust God in this process. Proverbs 3:5-6, the first verse I think I memorized, was, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. It's a trust relationship. Fellowship, we learn from each other. Like my friend in my women's group who just, God showed her that through our fellowship and our study that she had OBS. It was a great revelation to her late in her life. We need to remember the joy of our salvation. We need to remember God and all his mercies. We need to remember our own history with God, and we need to remember the history of God working through other people and during eras in the Bible. We need to remember our first love. That's also in Revelation. There's a direct thing, you forgot your first love. We need to go back and remember what it was, who it is that we fell in love with and at the beginning of our walk with the Lord. And lastly, we need to look toward heaven. We need to remember where we're going. A lot of the stuff we busy ourselves with and takes over our life and directs our life, stuff that's going to be lost in the end anyway. It's a lost investment. But people are never a lost investment. Look toward heaven. The last line in Psalm 23, which some of you have memorized, is, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We get to walk with God here, but in the end, we get to live with him forever. So my last bit is have an image in your head. Have an image of what it looks like to be with God. The Bible has a bunch of images, like a cleft in the rock. But for many of us, that doesn't hold much of a picture. We don't understand what it's like to be stuck in a cleft in a rock. It's a good thing. Under his wing, that sounds better. In a boat during a storm, like Jesus with the disciples, and he calmed the storm, but he was with them. I heard this week, I didn't ask Kip about sharing this, but I heard this week that Kip shared that she has a picture on her wall of Jesus holding a lamb to remind her of that relationship. It's a picture of a relationship. I'm the lamb, Jesus is the shepherd. Jean Smith in our home church, who died a few years ago, had in her mind a picture from Psalm 73, verse 23. And her kids actually put it on her tombstone, which was wonderful. I went, she was in palliative care, and I went and I was visiting with her, and when I was leaving, I would always want to tuck her back in because she was cold. Sometimes when you're close to death, your body doesn't make as much heat and you get cold. So I was tucking her in and putting pillows around her for more insulation, and she kept pulling her right hand out of the blankets. Finally, I said, "Jean, your hand's not going to get warm if you keep pulling it out of the blankets." Psalm 73, she shared with me. I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you take me to glory. That was her image. Her right hand out of the blankets was her image. It was more important than having it be warm because it reminded her of her eternal destiny and the fact that Jesus was with her right then. So we need some images in our head to remind us, because we're very poor at remembering at critical moments. This is my image. Not really, but I was telling Mary Lynn Musgrove, which she knew she was dying. Again, a really weak, vulnerable place. And we were talking about having an image when things were really rough and there was pain or there was fear or there was loss of control. How important it is to have an image that you can grab hold of. And so she said to me, "What's your image?" And I said, "It's the back seat of my grandfather's car." My life was a little chaotic when I was young. But boy, the back seat of my grandfather's car was clean, was safe. I know what that velvety seat felt like, scratchy and velvety. I know what it smelled like. I knew the most important thing that was that car worked and my grandfather was driving it. That I was going to get wherever he was taking me. It was going to be good. That I could sit in the back seat. I don't think I ever sat in the front seat of that car. I liked it in the back seat. There was an umbrella on that little ledge in the back. He was prepared for anything. God driving that car, I said to Mary Lynn, I can sit in the back seat with you. We can sit there together because God's driving. We don't have to know when or how or what. As long as we know God's driving, the car is working, we're good. So I left Mary Lynn and I went to pick my granddaughter up at Hastings Middle School. And I practically wrecked my car getting my camera out. That car was in front of me. I had just left Mary Lynn. And the car was there, and I said, "Mary Lynn, look, it's a visual reminder that God is driving this vehicle that you're in, headed to death. We don't know when or what, but it's an imperfect image, but it's my image. It's what tells me I can sit down and be quiet in the back seat of that car." It's an imperfect image, but the Bible agrees with this whole principle of imperfect images because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "For now we see things imperfectly." My little image isn't perfect, but it's like a reflection in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. The word that bit about the reflection in the mirror is in Greek, the word is enigma. Like, how many of us could actually say, "Yes, my life is a bit of an enigma. I see God, I don't see God, I kind of hear him, don't know what he's saying. I want to follow him, but I can't see where he's going." It's an enigma. It's just a reflection of what's coming. But then we will see face to face. Now I can know in part. Then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. So there you go. I urge you, as a challenge, to spend... Laura Gordon did this with some of us years ago. She had us work up to spending 3 hours with just one passage, maybe just that passage, maybe the Isaiah passage, or spend 3 hours. No phone, no food, just a cup of coffee, a chair. But to spend a long period of time focused on just one passage, not a whole book, not a whole chapter, a passage. We groaned, you could have heard the groan clear outside. Who has ever heard of spending 3 hours on one passage? And yet we did it, and it was fantastic. So I urge you to spend more time, a concentrated amount of time. Heavenly Father, you are a good Father. You have our best interest at hearts. I thank you that you came right up to the door and knocked and invited us to have you in, and that at some point we will be at your door going into your party at your house for eternity. And I thank you for giving us this time where we can really come to know you and learn about you and live our life with you. It's such a privilege and such an honor. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.